You'd open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, we'll look at verses 7 to 13 tonight. You follow along as I read the Word of God this evening. Revelation 3, beginning at verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I've put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May we pray. Father, thank you so much for the Word of God and those who've come out to partake of it tonight. We would ask that you would use this text in this book of Revelation to minister to our minds and hearts. We pray that you would strengthen us as individuals and as a church. In Jesus' name, amen. Dr. David Jeremiah once said, If I would have lived back in the first century and it could have my choice of churches where I would have wanted my membership to be, it would not have been the Church of Ephesus that had the big names in it. It certainly would not have been the Church of Laodicea that had the biggest numbers in it. It would have been this little church of Philadelphia. Because this was a church that was a powerful church of God. If we were to leave Sardis and travel about 20 to 25 miles to the southeast, from just about here up to the Otsego city limit sign, we would come to one of the great cultural cities of New Testament times. Today it is called Alasair, but in John's day it was called Philadelphia. Of all of the cities, Philadelphia was the greatest for influencing Asia with its focus on Greek culture. In fact, it was Philadelphia that was called the Little Athens. There are four facts in history that are critical to understanding this text. First of all, the name of the city. The man who ruled from Pergamum approximately 150 years before Christ was Attalus II. He was the one who actually founded the city of Philadelphia. Attalus had a brother whose name was Humanus, whom he loved, and thus when he founded the city, he named it in dedication to his brother, because Philadelphia means, of course, love of brother or brotherly love. Secondly, the outreach of the city. The sole purpose that Attalus had for founding the city was that he wanted it to become a missionary headquarters for spreading Greek culture and language to other areas of the world. When Christ says, I will put before you an open door, he would have immediately had the attention of the people who lived in this city, because they knew that this city had in its history been an open door for the propagation of Greek culture, thought, and religion. Thirdly, there's the problem of the city. Philadelphia had a major cosmological problem in that it was an area known for earthquakes. Strabo says in his writings that it was a city that was full of earthquakes. Philadelphia sat on a geological fault. And as a result of that, people that lived there lived in fear of earthquakes. In Philadelphia, earthquake tremors were, as one writer said, an everyday occurrence. It was kind of like San Francisco in our particular country. It was known for its earth-shaking events. Most of the people lived outside the city because they were afraid of being hit by the masonry that would fall when an earthquake occurred. Whenever an earthquake did hit, people, of course, would get out of there as quickly as possible. This is very important to verse 12, which promises that you'll not have to go in and out from a city anymore. This is definitely connected to the historical background of this great city. The fourth fact is the renaming of the city. Philadelphia had been renamed at least two times in its history. And ironically, both renamings took place after the rebuilding of the city after an earthquake. Tiberius changed the name to Neo Caesarea, the new Caesar, the new city of Caesar. Vespasian changed the name to Flavia after the Flavian dynasty. In both cases, the people were not antagonistic to the name change, but it did ultimately revert back to its original name, Philadelphia. The people who lived in this city literally knew what it meant to have a new name. They knew what it literally meant to have a permanent name that was not permanent. And if you were to have a permanent name, what it would mean to people living in this city is you never again had to fear being destroyed or conquered. It would mean that you had stability. Now, with that as a background, we come to the text proper tonight. And as our custom, we approach it by looking at the various features of the church. There are six of them we want to see. First of all, the specific angel to the church. Verse 7 says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write." Now, this is the only church of these seven churches which actually has a city in the United States that has been named after it. Although there are some areas named Corinth. There's one out in New England. There's also a Corinth area over by Maryville. There's an area there that's called Corinth. But this was actually named after this city. William Penn, the English Quaker, founded the city of Pennsylvania in the United States in 1681, and he named it after this church. I mean, that was the reason why he gave it the name Philadelphia. It's interesting that two of the greatest documents in the United States history were drawn up and actually signed in that city. Of course, the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. You know, when I read to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, I must wonder if the same kind of angel is connected to any church in that city tonight. I'm sure there are some in which there is an angel that truly is connected to the God of the Bible, truly connected to Jesus Christ, but I bet they're far and few between. Again, what you see is this church has its own unique angel. As we've said, every single church has angelic forces at work and are very present when things are taking place. The second feature is the command for John to write to the specific church. Notice verse 7, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write." Again, I want you to see that even though this church is going to be highly esteemed by God, and this church is highly esteemed by God, the fact of the matter is it still needed more of the written word of God. And there's something for us to glean from this church in Philadelphia. No matter how stable we may be, no matter how much we love the Lord, no matter how dedicated we are to the Word of God, we still need more of it. Now, of all of the churches, no matter how positive or negative, what they needed was an understanding of God's written Word. This is what Christ will commend this church for. They carefully kept and guarded the Word of God. But when he says, "I want you to write to the church," he's saying you still need a more of an understanding of the things of the Lord in the written Word. The third feature is the identification of the specific feature concerning Jesus Christ. Verse 7, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens," says this. Now, Jesus Christ is given a specific description depending on what the situation of the church was. I think that's significant for us to recognize. When you go through these seven churches, Christ is relating himself to the church depending on the conditions of the church. He doesn't just view them all in a rote way. The fact of the matter is he views every church in a very personal way. He identifies himself in things that would be meaningful, in ways that would be meaningful to that specific church and that specific background. Now, grammatically, there are five descriptions that Christ gives of himself to this church. Number one, Jesus Christ, who is holy. Now, I believe that this is a reference, of course, to his purity as God. This is a great statement concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is holy. That, of course, is what the church needs to move toward, but this is who he is. He's holy. Secondly, he is the one who's true. And the text says holy and true. And again, you are getting here a standard of truth that pertains to Jesus Christ, that pertains to God. There's nothing at all that's false or any type of anything that's phony or imperfections about Jesus Christ. He's holy and he is true. I think what Christ is doing here to this church of Philadelphia is he's encouraging these people, look, I am God. I'm holy. I'm true, and I'm telling you that I'm watching your church, and I see how you guard my word, and I want you to know I'm behind you. This would be a tremendous encouragement to this little flock in Philadelphia. Now, the third description is Jesus Christ is the one who has the key of David. Now, the key of David and the opening of closing and doors are taken from Isaiah. So I want you to go back to Isaiah tonight in chapter 22. And here you get the background of this statement that Christ is making to the church of Philadelphia in Isaiah 22, verse 22. Here's what you read. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. That is exactly what Christ is alluding to here. Now, the context of that is interesting, and it's certainly important and relevant for the church. Shebna was a proud foreigner who apparently had become very important to Judah. He was second only to the king. God promises that he would give up his position to Eliakim. He was going to give that position of responsibility that opened and closed doors to the intricacies of the king to Eliakim. And Eliakim would have great charge over the governmental leadership of Judah. Now, the one who had the key had God's governmental control and power over God's people. And that is exactly the point Christ is making here to this church. Christ has total governmental control over the program of God and the people of God. He specifically has the key of David. It has reference to all the blessings that he has the potential of opening and shutting. It also has reference to Jewish blessings as well. It's also interesting that many biblical scholars believe that Shebna, who's described in Isaiah 22, verses 15 to 25, is a prophetic picture of the Antichrist, and Eliakim is the prophetic picture of Christ who displaces the Antichrist. It's interesting food for thought. You can read this 22nd chapter of Isaiah and think it through at another setting. But what Christ is saying is, I'm the one who has the ability to open doors and shut doors of blessing. It's in my hands. It's in my charge. He's saying that to this little church. Now, the fourth description is, Jesus Christ is the one who opens a door and none shall close it. Now, he says in verse 7, I have the key of David who opens and no one will shut. That, ladies and gentlemen, refers to his total sovereignty in being able to open doors of blessings and opportunities. And that's something we need to remember. Because there are times when we need to wait on him to open the door. There are times when we need to just back away from bashing the door open ourselves. And we need to allow him to open the door because he's the one who can open the door. Some of us perhaps who were naive in our infant days of Christianity witnessed by bashing in doors. I'm guilty many times of doing that. At that point in my life, I didn't know how to pray and ask God to give me an opportunity to share Christ. So as a result, in a very naive and somewhat ignorant way, I just did everything I could to force the door open to do it. Sometimes I think I did more damage than good. The truth of the matter is, it's Jesus Christ who can open the door. He's the one who has the keys to do that. Now, Paul referred to this idea when he was in a ministry in Corinth. In fact, Paul was staying in Ephesus, and he says, I'm staying in Ephesus because there's been a wide door that's been opened for me. It's an effective door. I'm under constant problems and pressures. There's terrible opposition, but God has opened amazing doors. What Christ is saying is, I have that same ability here in this church of Philadelphia. I can open amazing doors. Opportunities for ministry, opportunities to do things that eternally count, are truly in the hands of Jesus Christ. And by the way, if you are where Christ wants you to be, and if he is opening doors for you, you can expect opposition. There will be opposition, but there also will be tremendous opportunities. Now, the fifth description is, Christ is the one who closes the door and nobody can open it. And that, of course, refers to his sovereignty in not giving blessings, in not giving opportunities. God can shut down things. Just as he can open doors and bless things, he can also close them down. And he can close a person down. He can close a church down. He can close a nation down from understanding the Word of God and the principles of God. That's all in the hands of Jesus Christ. But the thing that I want you to see, ladies and gentlemen, is that Jesus Christ can unlock God's treasury of blessings. It's within his hands. It's his prerogative to be able to do this. And he's saying this to this little church. And let us never forget that the power to get the job done does not lie with us. It lies with him. And that is why it is so important that we maintain a communion and relationship with Him so we can accomplish all that He wants us to do as a church. Jesus Christ had opened a door of ministry for this church, and no power of earth or hell could shut it down. And that's what He's telling this church. Which brings us to the fourth feature, the judgment of things positive in the church. Verse 8 says, I know your deeds. Behold, I've put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Christ begins, as He typically does, by making this church realize that He's fully aware of their works. And the verb tense, I know, is perfect tense, which means I have known about your works ever since the past when you started them. And those works continue to go on right now into the present. In other words, Christ is saying, I have been watching this church. I've been carefully monitoring what's happening in this church ever since it began. I have watched your approach to the Scriptures. I've watched the way you've handled situations. I've carefully monitored this church from the moment that it began right until the present. Dr. Walter Scott said that nothing in these works really that they were responsible for would have done anything to draw attention or admiration from most people in the world. I mean, when you look at the list of works here, you've guarded my word and not denied my name. That's certainly not something that is a big budget, massive expansion, big crowd program. That's what they're known for. Christ says, I have watched you guard my word, and I've watched you carefully not back away from my name. Now, the specific works that are described here at the end of the verse are given in the with the conjunction because. That conjunction because in verse 8 introduces the content of the works. For those that like to study deep things, this particular clause functions epexegetically to the noun works, which means this further explains what the works are. In other words, he says, I know your deeds, and now I'm going to set a little clause out here that explains what your works are, what your deeds are. Now, the essence of what those deeds are is that the people in this church had remained faithful in spite of their seeming insignificance. I want you to notice what he says. He says, you have little power. So in spite of their seeming insignificance, Christ says, I have watched you as a church. I've watched how you govern yourself. I've watched how you've guarded my word. And I watch how you defend my name. And when he says you have little power, that little adjective little is a word mikros, from which we get our English word microscopic. In other words, it's a word that specifically refers to something very small. It can refer to stature, rank, or influence in size or time. The word strength, on the other hand, refers to something strong and mighty and powerful. Of all the churches, Philadelphia was the smallest in numbers. It was the smallest in dollars. Dr. Philip Newell said it did not have the energy or activity of a church like Ephesus, but this church was a whole lot better than Ephesus. And there were two things that this church stood for that were praiseworthy by Jesus Christ. They were noticeable to Jesus Christ. Number one, this was a church that kept and guarded the Word of God. He says to this church, I know your deeds. You have little power, but you've kept my word. That verb kept means they carefully guarded the Word of God. They carefully guarded the doctrines of God. This was a church that was known to defend the Word. This church stood for the Word of God, and Christ said, I know that. I see that. I watch that. And secondly, this church did not deny Christ's name. They did not disregard His name. Now, what that means in that first century is they obviously stood for the fact that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. They stood for the fact that Jesus Christ was the Savior. And they stood for the fact that Jesus Christ was God. Because they were up against that in that religious world. So they defended Christ's name. He is the Jewish Messiah. He is the Savior, the only Savior who can save you from your sins. And He is God, the second member of the Trinity. Ladies and gentlemen, do you see what is gaining the favor of Jesus Christ here? It is not programs. It's not gimmicks. It's not action. It's not bands. It's not plays. It's not contest. It's not publicity. It's not money. It's not size. It's not an Awana program. It's not a woman's group. It is a careful guarding of the Word of God and a careful commitment to Jesus Christ. That is what Christ says, I commend you for. You have carefully guarded my word. And of all of the seven churches, this one seemed the least impressive if you looked at it externally, because it did not have all the big stuff the other churches had. But in the mind of Jesus Christ, this was the most impressive church of all the seven. And if there is a lesson for you and I to learn from this church, it is that in the mind of the Lord, quantity has nothing to do with quality. The fact of the matter is, here's a church that was little. Here's a church that was small. It appeared to be weak. And spiritually speaking, it was the strongest church on the planet. Now, this principle of quantity not having anything to do with quality can be defended in a variety of contexts. For example, let's go back to the Gospel of Luke for just a moment in chapter 12. Jesus was an individual who drew big crowds around him. Thousands of people at times would follow him because they were impressed, frankly, who wouldn't be, by a man who could walk around and do the things that he could do, the miracles that he could perform. They were drawing big crowds. But I want you to notice what he said in verse 32 of Luke 12. Do not be afraid, little flock. Little flock. Of all the masses of people that he ever crossed paths with, when he compared that to the flock that really had an intimate relationship with him, it was small. Let me show you one more. Go over to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Now the Lord Jesus Christ has finished his work on earth. He's raised from the dead. He's ascended up into heaven. Again, I remind us that while he was traveling around that promised land, there were times, one time he fed over 5,000 people. I mean, there were times when literally you couldn't even get near him because of the crowds. But when all was said and done, when the dust of everything settled, you come to Acts 1:15. And here's what you read. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering about 120 persons together. There's your number. That's not a big number. That's not an impressive number. When Christ left, he left behind 120 disciples. These 120 disciples turned the world upside down. It's these 120 who went out and ultimately accomplished things from God. Ladies and gentlemen, you don't have to be big and impressive to be powerful in the eyes of the Lord. What you have to do is carefully guard the word of God and hold tightly to the name of Jesus Christ. That's what they did in Philadelphia. Now, in the mind of men, this church was anything but impressive. There weren't large numbers of people in Philadelphia. There weren't large numbers of dollars, but this church was a spiritual powerhouse, because Jesus Christ was demonstrating his power through this church, because of its commitment to the word of God, because of its stand for the name of Jesus Christ. Christ was so moved by the faithfulness of this church that he said, I'm going to make three promises to you. Promise number one, the promise of God's blessing. Verse 8, behold, I have put before you an open door and no one can shut. Here's my promise to you. Because you've carefully guarded my word, I have put before you an open door and nobody can shut it. This is obviously a continuation of what he had said in verse 7. It refers to this door of great blessing and opportunity. What Christ was saying to this little church of Philadelphia is, I'm going to open a door for great spiritual blessing in this church and through this little church. You are going to have a tremendous existence and impact. You're going to be effective and you're going to be enabled to be effective by me personally. This church would be unstoppable. It would be a place where people would understand there's the word of God, the power of God is there. This would be the kind of place that would appear to man to be the most destitute church of all. It's a small group of people, but the truth of God was demonstrated in tremendous power through this fellowship. We have one of our men who's very faithful in our men's prayer breakfast, and he quite regularly prays that God will keep the doors of this church open to those who want to know God's word. That is a smart prayer. That's a biblical prayer. That God will always keep the doors open. He's the one who does do that, by the way. Size means nothing. A church that is little can have the greatest level of the presence and power of God. Just because there are not many cars in the parking lot does not mean that is not a place where the power of God actually is. Philadelphia was a very powerful church to attend for Jesus Christ because he had personally opened that door and he was personally blessing that church through that, blessing people through that church. And if Jesus Christ personally chooses to bless a church because it's known to stand for the word of God and it's known to defend the name of Jesus Christ, nobody will be able to stop it. Nobody will be able to shut it down. Which brings us to the second promise, the promise of public recognition, verse 9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Someone once said, you keep your focus on taking care of the things of God and God will take care of your battles. One by one, he'll take them all. The second great promise that Christ gave to this church is that there would come a day when he was going to gather those Jewish unbelievers together and they were going to come and bow down in submission to the fact that this group was loved and blessed by God. Now keep in mind when Jesus Christ makes this promise to this church that popularity and numbers and wealth and influence were not on their side. When Christ says this to their church, that was on the side of the Jewish people. And Christ says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make these people recognize you as being people who are powerful for me. Now, obviously, in the city of Philadelphia, there were many people who were claiming they were right with God. There were many people that were claiming they were Jews and they were right with God. That was the statement they were making. More than likely, they had a lot of numbers of people that were going to their services and they had some money that was a huge amount and they were using that as a basis to rub it in the face of the Philadelphian church and saying, look, we're right with God. You can't be right with God. Look at all we have and look at all the stuff. And Jesus Christ says they're liars. He calls them a liar. He says they're not telling the truth. And there's going to come a day in which I'm going to bring them before you and I will make them fall down before you and honor you for the fact that you honored me. And again, notice that the satanic work is in the area of religion. He calls it a synagogue of Satan. Don't ever make the fatal mistake of equating big numbers and big money with being right with God. That's a bad mistake to make. As you'll see next week, Laodicea had big numbers and big money, but it was anything from being right with God. You see, ladies and gentlemen, one could own a lot of property. One could own a lot of condos, be worth millions, and be very poor in God's estimation. The people in Philadelphia were very poor from that perspective, but from another perspective, they were rich. Which brings us to the third promise, the promise of future deliverance. Now, this is an amazing promise in verse 10. He says, because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. The third wonderful event that is promised to these believers is that they are literally going to be kept out of a very devastating judgment that is going to hit the whole world. Now there are some difficult yet important grammatical issues that must be examined in this verse because this church had been faithful to the word of God and faithful to the testimony of Jesus Christ even though it was seemingly poor and insignificant in the midst of this satanic religious world. Christ promises them that they're going to be kept from something that is called the hour of testing. And we certainly just don't want to gloss over that. We want to understand what he's saying here. Now when Christ says you've kept the word of my perseverance, he's reminding them that because you have remained faithful during trials, that is, you have stuck to my word, You have carefully stayed committed to the Scriptures, even when you've been going through difficult times, when you've been tested, and you have still defended my word. I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come to the whole world. You didn't run away from the Scriptures. You didn't back down from the Scriptures. You didn't back down from my name. And God says, I'm going to honor you because of that. Now, the promise is, I'll keep you from the hour that's going to come upon the whole world. This terrible thing that's going to hit the whole world. And this is a reference to the Great Tribulation. It'll be the Great Tribulation when God is going to pour out His wrath on the whole world. And I want you to understand what you've been promised tonight. I want you to understand your inheritance tonight, because this is what you have coming if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. One minister, and there's such a butchering of this, one minister said, well, if I'm gone beginning at the tribulation, then I was a pre-trib guy. And if I go 3.5 years into it and then I'm gone and raptured, I was a mid-trib guy. And if I go all the way through the tribulation period and make it, then I'm a post-trib guy. He said, but whatever happens, I'm a pan-trib guy, because I think everything will just pan out okay. Now that may be somewhat humorous, but it's also seriously wrong. Because Jesus Christ wants His church not robbed of a precious promise that He's given to His people who love Him and who love the Word of God. So we want to carefully see what you've been promised tonight, that you're going to be kept from if you are one who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can determine for you that this is a reference to the Great Tribulation, because first of all, the scope of the trial is universal. I want you to notice this is not some isolated judgment. This is some judgment that's going to hit the whole world. That's what he says in verse 10. There is a testing hour that's about to come on the whole world. This is not just an isolated instance, a little trouble or trial that's going to come to a church. There's a point in time when there's going to be a catastrophe that's going to hit the whole world, when all humanity experiences the judgment of God. Secondly, the time of the trial is specific. The noun our hour contains an article the. This informs us that this is not just any hour, this is the hour. It's a specific hour of universal trouble. Now, we know from Scripture that this is a specific prediction to the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble that has been predicted in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, a 7-year period of time in which it is going to be a terrible time of trouble on this earth, the Great Tribulation. Thirdly, the recipients of the trial are specific. You'll notice the trial is going to come on those who dwell on the earth. Do you see that at the end of verse 10? Don't overlook that. Those who dwell on the earth. Now, this phrase is used some 10-plus times in the book of Revelation. And in every place this phrase is used, it refers to unbelievers who are in the Great Tribulation. I take you to one reference tonight. It is in Revelation 11. And you can look up the other references. I have them for you there in your notes. But I'll just show you one. It's in Revelation tonight in verse 10, because the reference refers to this group two times in this particular text of Scripture. In Revelation 11:10, what is happening here is the two prophets, and we'll talk about this when we get to this, the two prophets are executed during the tribulation period, and notice the reaction, verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth, that's the same phrase, the earth dwellers, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So this phrase earth dweller, or those who dwell on the earth, is a phrase that refers to those who are non-believers. They're the recipients of this trial. They're the reason this time of trouble is coming. It's aimed at them. Fourthly, the content of the trial is consistent with the tribulation. Now, Revelation chapter 6 to 19 describes a judgment which is going to come on the earth, the likes of which has never been equaled in history. You read Revelation chapter 6 to 19, and there's no place in history you can find anything that even gets close to what's described there. That is a terrible time of wrath. And that's the time when God is going to pour out His wrath on the whole world. So our conclusion is that this church of Philadelphia is promised that it will be kept out of the tribulation judgment. As one old southern preacher used to say, it's time for the church to wake up, sing up, pray up, preach up, never give up until we go up. And that is the promise that has been given to the church, that we are going to be raptured. We're going up and we're not going into the tribulation. Now the problem for some with this particular perspective is that, what does it mean when Christ says, I'll keep you from this hour of testing? What does it mean? And there have been several explanations as to what some people who have traveled through these verses think it means. Some people have said it means that believers won't have the same kind of trials as unbelievers. I'll keep you from these trials. Others have said it means that believers will be protected through the great tribulation. In other words, believers will go through the tribulation and survive it. Some have said it means believers will be taken out before the severe part of the tribulation begins. In other words, they'll go into the tribulation, they'll go partway into it, but then they'll be taken out before you get to the real bad stuff, which occurs at about Revelation chapter 11. And some have said that believers will be taken out of the earth before the tribulation period. That is, they will be removed before the tribulation begins. They're going to be kept out of it. They're never going into it at all. Now, the easiest one for us to refute is explanation number one. Christ is not talking here about the same kind of normal trials that human beings experience. The fact of the matter is, we who know the Lord go through the same kinds of trials and troubles that those who don't know the Lord go through. Those who know the Lord still lose health. Those who know the Lord still lose occupations and promotions and positions. Those who know the Lord still have to pay bills and go to funerals. Christians are not immune from that. So to say that it's referring to the fact that that we don't have to go through the same type of trials that unbelievers do is crazy. The second explanation is also easily refuted. It's true that there will be moments during the tribulation when the believer will not experience the same wrath as the unbeliever. However, the promise here is there to be kept from the time of the event. I want you to notice this. I'll keep you from the hour. It's not talking about the type of trials. I'm going to keep you from the time frame of it. The third explanation is that we enter into the tribulation, then come out of it at some point. And that's refuted by the fourth explanation. I'm totally convinced that the promise that Jesus Christ is giving here to all true believers is they're going to be kept out of the tribulation. I think this is one of the strongest verses that teach the pre-tribulation rapture that there is in all of the Bible. And I don't just say that because that's what I want you to believe and that's what I want you to think and feel. I say that for some very concrete reasons. First of all, the preposition from auk, ek, literally means out of. The promise is that you're not going to be delivered in the tribulation. You're going to be kept out of it. You're taken out of the time sphere of it. That's the promise of the preposition. Secondly, the object of the preposition is the hour. Notice carefully, I'll keep you from the hour. The promise is I'm going to keep you out of the time frame. That's very, very important because that tells us this is not referring to being kept from types of trials. We're promised we're going to be kept from the time of trial. That would mean you would not be in the same location of the world when this time event occurs. Now, you cannot build any legitimate biblical case in the book of Revelation for saying that only half of the tribulation is the time of wrath and the great tribulation, and I'll prove it to you. Let's go to Revelation chapter 6. Now, in Revelation chapter 6, we're in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And we're about to get into that pretty soon, and we'll go through this. But in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16, I want you to notice, now you're in the first 3.5 years here. We read in verse 16, "And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" The people who are alive during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation clearly see this is the wrath of God. And I also want you to notice, if you look over at chapter 7 and verse 14, you have a multitude of people who are at the throne of God. And in verse 14 we read, "And I said to him, 'My Lord, you know,' and he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation.'" So this is in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. It obviously is classified as a time of wrath. It's obviously classified as a great tribulation. And this classification occurs before the middle of the tribulation, which is the seventh seal judgment. So the apostle John, through Jesus Christ, is saying, "I'm going to keep you out of this time frame." And it was Paul who said to the Thessalonians, "We're not destined for wrath." And since the tribulation is classified, all of it, as being a time of wrath, Jesus Christ is promising his church, "I'm not going to let you go into this time period." But there's one other proof that we're going to be raptured before the tribulation occurs. And that is the verb and the preposition keep from, tereo ek. And that establishes this point. There's only one other place in the New Testament where you have this verb and this preposition occur, and it cannot be a coincidence that it also was a text that was written by John. I want you to go to John 17 and verse 15, the Gospel of John, chapter 17 and verse 7 and verse 15. This is the only other place in biblical and classical Greek where this construction, tereo ek, occurs. John 17, 15, I do not ask you take them out of the world, but to keep them from, tereo ek, the evil one. Now, in the first half of the verse, Christ asked the disciples not to be physically taken out of the earth. In the second part, he asked them, you be kept out of the devil or out of the evil one. He's not praying that you go into the evil one and then come out of it. He's praying that they never go into evil, that they be kept totally out of the power of the evil one. The prayer is not one of going into evil, then getting out of it. The prayer is you never are going to come under the power of Satan. That's the priestly prayer that Jesus Christ made to God the Father. Now, those three arguments put together form a very solid exegetical basis for concluding that the Philadelphian church was promised a complete deliverance from the tribulation period. We conclude the promise to the believer is that he's going to be raptured before the tribulation begins. He's going to be kept from the tribulation period. He's not going anywhere into that time period. He's going to be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air before it begins. Now, verse 11 gives an incentive for the believer to remain faithful. And in the context of the Philadelphian church, guard the word of God and protect the name of Jesus Christ. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Now, ladies and gentlemen, notice that. It was possible that once a believer understands this blessing, I'm going to be raptured. I never have to worry about the wrath of God. He can get a little sloppy. So Christ gives a little warning here, an incentive for pursuing holiness and truthfulness. Christ simply says you can't lose these promises, but you can lose your rewards. Eternal life is a gift, but crowns are earned. You are guaranteed heaven by faith in Jesus Christ. Once you believe on Jesus Christ, then you can lay up treasures in heaven. You can't even begin the process until you believe on Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek word for crown is stephanos. It is the victor's prize or reward, like at Olympic competition when they get a gold medal. In that case, it was a wreath when they won it back in this first century. It was a crown given at a public service that would publicly honor someone for distinguished achievement and accomplishment. So Christ is saying, look, you're a believer, you're going to be raptured, but that does not automatically mean you're going to be given wonderful crowns or rewards when you are raptured. So he says, you hold tight to these principles. You carefully guard my word and you guard the name of Jesus Christ. We may win or lose rewards by holding fast to the word of God. And do not let your guard down on this. You stand firm for the scriptures and you stand firm for the name of Jesus Christ, that he is the Savior. He is God. He is the Jewish Messiah, and you'll get your crown. Now, the fifth feature is the message to the unbeliever, verse 12. Now, the message to the unbeliever was a glorious one. To the person who would believe on Jesus Christ, that's the overcomer. We've already defined that for you in 1 John. To the one who overcomes, the one who believes on the Lord is the overcomer. The message is he would have an eternal privileged position. I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God. This was a promise to these small Philadelphian believers that they would stand forever as an honored saint. No earthquake would ever move that pillar. Secondly, he says, you'll have eternal safety. You'll go out no more. No more relocation for you. Because you believe on me, your eternal location is sealed. You're guaranteed heaven. Thirdly, you would have an eternal identity. You'll get a new name. A believer will be known as he is. A believer will be known as she is. We'll get a new name. And finally, you'll have an eternal residency. You'll be in the New Jerusalem. In fact, those faithful are going to reign in the New Jerusalem. And this is going to be a wonderful promise given to those who believe on him. Now, the sixth feature is the message to the believer. Verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The message to the believer is simple. You stay faithful. You protect the word, you guard the word of God, and you stand for the name of Jesus Christ, and you'll be rewarded. Those who know Christ have so much and are guaranteed wonderful rewards by their faithfulness if they defend the scriptures and stand for the word of God. And that's what that little church in Philadelphia was doing. Now let's examine this church and see what happened to it from four perspectives. Historically, Philadelphia was a little church who was given the literal promises for her faithfulness. God did literally give Philadelphia an open door. No persecution or pressure was ever able to close it. In fact, in the 14th century, in the Middle Ages, this church stood against Muslim influence, and Muhammad could not conquer Philadelphia when it was conquering many cities in this area. Many cities fell, but not Philadelphia. And according to history, Philadelphia became a strong point of defense for Asian Christianity. And to this very day, there is a strong church of about 1,000 Christians in this city that are connected to this Church of Philadelphia that still hold fast to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Christ has opened a door, and to this day it has not been shut. From a prophetic standpoint, Philadelphia represents the historical time period of about AD 1790 to the present time. It was during this era in which massive revivals and great doors of spiritual advancement were open. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, the Wesley brothers, William Carey, Charles Spurgeon, D.L. Moody, C.I. Schofield, Lewis Perry Chafer, mightily used by God to walk through major open doors of spiritual opportunity, and those doors have never been closed to this hour. Representatively, Philadelphia represents any church in any age where the people are careful to guard the Word of God and defend the testimony of Jesus Christ. A small church doesn't mean it isn't a powerful church. In fact, a small church, in God's estimation, could have big numbers and a lot of activity. But a large, powerful church in the mind of Jesus Christ is one that carefully guards the word and defends the testimony of Jesus Christ. And the challenge to the church is you hold fast to the commitment of just that, and one day there will be great reward. Individually, this church is made up, of course, of individual people who go to church. And the challenge is you remain faithful to carefully guard the scriptures. You remain faithful to carefully defend and stand for the name of Jesus Christ. You may not be some impressive entrepreneur, but you love the Word of God. You stay faithful to the Scriptures. You guard the truth. And one day, you'll get your crown. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May we pray. If you're here tonight and you do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, if you want security in life or death, believe on the Lord and you'll be saved. Perhaps you're here tonight, you're a believer, but you feel so little, so small, so insignificant. Listen, you put yourself on a course of cultivating a close relationship with Jesus Christ and carefully guarding the Scriptures, and you'll become one of the most powerful people on this earth. That's the promise that Christ gives to the people of His church. Father, we thank You so much for this remarkable church of Philadelphia. I would have to say that if I had my choice, that's what I would want for our church. I'd want us to be the Philadelphian church. So I pray, Lord, that You would do a powerful work of grace in the midst of Texas Corners Bible Church. I pray that when all is said and done, we'll be known as people who stood strong for the name of Jesus Christ and the grace of God, and strong for the Word. In Jesus' name, amen.